hoping that each
Boy,
of
it's
you
hard to
will
just think of all
take
that, isn't it?
Some time this week to give thanks.
We have a wonderful God.
To kind
He's
of
more than we can imagine.
Look over the your lives
and
see the many blessings and how God has extended His grace
us.
And His love to you in
His
all
God
the ways that He has.
Is wonderful.
And take that opportunity.
And to have any connection with Him at all.
To give thanks.
It's just an amazing thing. Well, thank you for coming this morning, and
we are reminded
you
of
can have
so
some
many
coffee
of the
if you like, hang around a little bit,
that we
or
have received
head on
the
home
hands of,
and enjoy
of
the
God
week,
who loves us
and have a wonderful
so
Thanksgiving.
And so,
and we'll see you next Sunday.
You know, life in this world often is a struggle. It's difficult. Sometimes we get consumed by the things that we suffer, and the things that go on, the sacrifices that we make. Sometimes, even in relationships, we suffer betrayal and heartache. But take the time this week to go deeper than that and to give thanks to God for how He's cared for you and how He has expressed His grace and extended that to each of you. Roger and I go back. He said that we're best friends, and we are. I was on my drive here. I live up near Sacramento, a little town called Rockland. And I was on my way down. I was remembering that Roger and I met in 1974. I started attending Warehouse Ministries in Sacramento, and Roger was the worship leader there at the time and the kind of first hire assistant pastor. They hired him for peanuts, I'm telling you. He didn't pay him anything. A lot of times he went without a paycheck. But Roger became a really good and valued friend. Three years later, I also joined the staff at the warehouse, and he and I were assistant pastors there together for many years. And then within a year or so of each other, we both kind of went out. He came here to Stockton and planted this church, and I went out to Rockland, Roseville area and planted a church in South Placer County. And that's what we've been doing. And we've sort of just kind of been brothers in the ministry and brothers in the spirit and deep and valued friends ever since. And, you know, when I get down, he picks me up. And when he has his days of discouragement, I hope I'm there to encourage him as well. So we go back a long, long time. And, he is my brother from a different mother. This morning we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we need to kind of start at the beginning if we're going to do that. And as Roger mentioned, part of that conversation will be about the Trinity this morning. So I want to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to select a handful of scriptures from Genesis chapter 1 that kind of lay the foundation for our understanding of who God is. So let's start in verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, you can go there if you want, or we can just read it off the screen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So as I said, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we really need to go back to the beginning. So I want you to use your imaginations this morning, because when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's difficult. It really is. It's hard. We We can't speak about the Trinity and we can't speak about the Holy Spirit without referring to metaphors, poetic language, because we just don't have really the capacity as human beings to dig into this mystery without using language that is more metaphoric or symbolic or even poetic, if you will. So what I'd like you to do is close your eyes and go back to the moment of creation. That I want you to try to picture the birth of our world, that idea that the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, dark waters, the kind of oblivion that was there, the chaos and the mystery before things were created, the face of the deep. And so in order to do that, we really need to try and let our imaginations kind of run. So do you hear the black, mad waves crashing, lapping against nothing because there is nothing? Do you feel the disorientation swallow you? I mean, it's darkness, it's chaos, it's deep black water, the kind of vacuum of nothingness, the sudden coldness, the ancient chaos. This embodiment of the most fearful sense of endless deep, the abyss, this black emptiness. So as you let your imagination kind of go there, does nothingness kind of get a hold of you? Is it cold? Because if we really don't understand the abyss, then we're not going to understand creation. It is dark and chaotic, but it is a very good place to start. As many people have observed, many theologians have observed, it is the who of creation that these verses are about. The who is mentioned twice in those first two verses. First, simply called God. And then it's referenced as the ruach, which is the Hebrew word, ruach of God, the wind of God, the breath of God, the rushing spirit. Out of formlessness, form was made. Out of chaos, order was created. Out of emptiness, filling. Out of barrenness, fruit. Out of the abyss, a place to stand. A place to know, a place to be, by the power of the Spirit of God. As Christians, we hold to what's called Trinitarian theology. We believe in the Trinity. Christians believe that God exists eternally as a triune being. We're not unique in claiming that the divine is more than one person, and neither are we unique in believing that there is only one God. But we are, at least as far as I'm aware, we are unique in our stubborn persistence as Christians that the three persons we name as God somehow remain one. And many of us are accustomed to thinking of the Trinity as a kind of interesting kind of theological accessory, and I've, you know, spoken about the, you know, mentioned the Trinity in my years as a pastor without really thinking about it all that much, just sort of taking it for granted. And perhaps many of us as Christians, we think that the discussion of the triune nature of God, while it might be interesting to theologians, it has little to do with the spiritual life of human beings on a day-to-day basis. I mean, okay, the Trinity, all right, and we go about our business. Many of our worship songs refer to different aspects of God's nature, you know. But as kind of sort of free church Christians here at Calvary Chapel, Christians, you know, we spend a lot of time focusing on Jesus and his atonement and his work on the cross, his resurrection and forgiveness and, you know, all of those things. But what if the triune nature of God is the great truth lying at the center of all creation, the very foundation of love and making and knowing and giving? What if this thing we call the Trinity, this God that exists in three persons, what if that is the very foundation of everything we believe, the place to really begin? So let's consider it. The nature, the Trinity is our great mystery of theology. It's both at once attractive and repellent to our human understanding. It's as if a math problem has been found whose sum is simultaneously right and wrong, correct and incorrect. No matter how many times we try to calculate it, it comes out wrong, and then right, and then wrong again. It is an uncovering of an order so great that it looks like chaos. It's something simple, but it is something that is beyond us. It's beyond our reason. And so the request that I'm going to make of you this morning, because we're going to be using a lot of metaphorical language and poetic language today, I want you to really ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you at a deeper place than your mind, because our minds cannot comprehend this equation, the Trinity. We don't have the capacity for it, but our spirits do. And so I'm going to ask you to open your spirit, your heart, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak deeply to you, or at least begin to plant within you an understanding or a knowledge or an experience of God's presence in your life in a way that maybe you've never really known before. As human beings, we're so addicted to our brains. We just think that what our brains tell us is the end of everything. Well, it's not. God is so far beyond us and so above us and so much deeper than we can go, that it's only through his revelation that we can really experience him in a deeper way. From all eternity, which means anything outside of any concept of time or space in which beginning and endings have any meaning at all, one God has existed in three persons, whom we are accustomed to calling the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I have a little video that I want to show you. A couple of my little Irish friends are going to help us at least begin our conversation about the Trinity this morning.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
All right. Enough fun. Now I'm going to beat you. You know, nobody has ever been able to speak about this God, this Trinitarian God, without resorting, as I said before, to metaphors and poetic language. So we understand that even our very use of these terms is calculated to, not for accuracy, not to really, but calculated to allow for the limitations of our own inaccuracies and our inability to understand these things. These are just ways of sort of trying to get some grip on all this stuff. It's impossible for us to conceive of a father who did not exist before his child, but we must try to do so, for this is the first mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, without any firstness, without any priority of time or importance, begets the Son eternally. So then what makes him a father if he did not come before the Son? Well, this fact is another mystery, another holy enigma. The Father loves the Son with the love that is paternal. The Father looks upon and gives and begets and loves the Son from all eternity with the kind of love with which fathers love. Now, to compound the mystery, it is likewise impossible for us to understand a Son who is in age and power and nature equal to his Father. Yet this is the nature of the second person of the Trinity, who is eternally generated from the Father, yet without any derivative secondness, existing utterly outside of any limitation of time or space. So what makes him the Son is the eternal begetting, and as a result, the Son looks upon, loves the Father from all eternity with the kind of love with which sons love their fathers. And then there's the Holy Spirit. A clue rests in his name, for Spirit is another word for breath, that Hebrew word ruach. And the Spirit is breath. And again, our metaphors fail us, really, because who can conceive of a breath that is itself a person equal in faculties and power to the ones who breathe it out. But as the Father and the Son, both God and both perfect love, look upon one another, each loving the other according to their shared single nature and difference of person, they breathe out love. Love that is itself a divine person, sharing fully in their nature and co-eternal with them. Like I said, your brains are going to start kind of rebelling. And so really allow the Holy Spirit to kind of speak at a deeper place with you if you can. Theologians call this timeless breathing the eternal procession of the Spirit. That's the phrase that they use. As the Father and Son breathe this love for one another out, the product of that love is another divine person who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Son. And in this way, God has always been pure love, pure joy, one divinity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the relational foundation of everything. This is really important. So pause here for a second. This Trinitarian community of three persons, one God, is the relational foundation of everything. So against many of the popular conceptions that picture God only as a receiver of adoration and love and glory, and oftentimes, you know, here when we worship God in song, it's all us, you know, offering thanksgiving and worship and adoration and surrender and obedience, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so we kind of get it in our heads that's the kind of exchange that's taking place. But the correct understanding of God's beautiful triune nature clearly illustrates that from all eternity, he knows and experiences the totality of love and self-giving. There was never a time when the Father did not shower the Son with everything he was. Never a time when the Son did not give all of himself in return. Never a time when the Holy Spirit did not join. Blessing and giving and re-blessing and re-giving as the very breath of love. God, from before any beginning of beginnings, was always the God who covenanted himself away, who poured himself out limitlessly, who gave all and received all, both lover and beloved. God has never known a time when he himself did not dwell in the richness of a relationship and community. He has always been a giver, always been a lover, always been part of a family, as it were, always together in intimate community. And this, I am proposing, is the foundational reality of everything. This relationship in the Trinity, this community, this loving family that existed throughout all eternity among these three is the fundamental reality of everything. And so he is utter love, the giver of himself and the receiver of another. He has always himself been undivided, uncontained, uncontaminated, and no division or partition of nature yet known to himself and to us as one in three. Love, pure, personal love beyond any richness of metaphor or imagination. The Holy Spirit, the breath of love, is not an impersonal force or some byproduct of the Godhead. You know, sometimes the symbols that humanity has used to talk about the Holy Spirit, fire, dove, wind, breath, holy oil, just to name a few, these metaphors can confuse us because they're not particularly personal metaphors. I mean, the first two songs we sang this morning gave us two of those metaphors. One was fire, holy fire. The other was wind. These are metaphors that we use to describe the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not merely a kind of particular form that one God, that the one God takes when he wishes to relate to his creation in a particular way. That's modalism, as the Irish twins would say. And so when he wishes to relate to his creation in a particular way, and nor is the Spirit somehow a second-class member of the Godhead. He's not some sort of errand bird of the Father and the Son. The Spirit is a full and vibrant person because the Spirit is the eternal God. The Spirit both of the Father and of the Son, and as holy God as either of the other two members of the Trinity. So the implication here of the one God who exists as a unified three is this. Here's the implication. That from before time existed, relationship did. Relationship is at the heart of reality and God's nature. In the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, joy has existed from all eternity past. Admiration existed. Pleasure existed. Kindness and gentleness and wisdom existed. Camaraderie existed with fun and commitment and good counsel and loyalty and fellowship. I mean, this is a profound and brilliant truth. All three persons of God clearly can be termed the maker of the world. They are one. That we saw in Genesis. And one of the great truths about who we are is that we all have been made in the glorious image of the one whose very nature is love, perfect, and resplendent. We are created in his image. You know, in my most, rational moments, I suppose, the doctrine of the Trinity is this sort of tantalizing torture. In my most worshipful moments, it's glorious, it's personal joy, a mystery of faith prompting us to think, contemplate, and adore him. But at every moment, it is a reminder that no one is ever alone. God has never been alone. We have never been alone. That community and love and belonging are not simply cosmic aberrations, but the root nature of all reality. Relationship, community, mutually self-giving love. But to be fully welcomed into this love, it helps to know the lover. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the Calvary Chapel family of churches, and in particular Chuck Smith's teaching as he planted that church way back in 1966, is he focused and emphasized a couple of things. You know, one was God's grace, but also the possibility of a relationship with God. He was touching on this fundamental reality, this idea that we as human beings, created in the image of God, could enter in relationship with our Maker. Because that's who he is. That's what motivates him. It's how he expresses everything there is to know about him. The person of the Spirit is usually described in these kind of impersonal images. How does the Scripture talk about the Spirit? It talks about him as wind or breath or fire or as a dove. You know, birds are not typically known for their godlike qualities, you know, so it's hard. And so through these vague, and it also describes the Holy Spirit through these kind of vague relational roles. He's described as the helper or the comforter. And he's also described in Acts chapter 16. It uses the spirit of Jesus. And so we just don't have the kind of words and metaphors to really sort of dig deeply. And it requires this awkward way of talking about that we're engaged in this morning, okay? It's awkward. I've never sat in church and heard a sermon, you know, on this subject, really. We talk about what the Holy Spirit does, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, and we kind of talk around it, but it's hard to get into this place of describing him in ways that are meaningful. And so I think the subject gets avoided because it's awkward. Well, I'm an awkward kind of guy, so you get to sort of sit here and witness my squirming and my awkwardness as we try to, you know, tackle this subject in some fashion. And so because of this sort of unfamiliarity, this confusion over the Spirit's work, it takes many forms. For many Christians, the Holy Spirit represents kind of unpredictability to some. For some, a kind of mystic strangeness. At worst, the Spirit is, if misunderstood, can be easily kind of weaponized, name-dropped, leveraged, or falsely used to abuse and silence. And it's possible that some of you have been on the receiving end of this. Somebody claiming to be speaking for the Holy Spirit speaks something into your life, and it's coercive, it's damaging, it's hurtful, it's judgmental, it's self-righteous, and used to manipulate or control or intimidate or judge. Many of the denominations that claim to be engaged with the Holy Spirit and speak for the Holy Spirit, often those communities can be, not always, but can be kind of abusive in a way. So we want to understand who the Spirit really is and how that nature is. I've been on the receiving end of that kind of stuff. When I was on staff with Roger at the big warehouse, our middle daughter passed away. And I was standing in the lobby at church that morning, and a woman who'd been a part of our fellowship for a long time kind of backed me up against the wall in the lobby of the church and said, what terrible thing must you and Kathy have done for God to punish you this way? That's what I mean by sort of claiming to be sort of speaking for the Holy Spirit, but that kind of stuff happens. You know, people misunderstand who God is, what his motives are, how he functions, what he does, what motivates his heart. And because of their own sort of destructive theology, they can begin to, say things like this. They're terribly damaging and hurtful and misrepresent the heart of God, right? So while we lack the language to describe the person of the Spirit accurately or to speak of his specific work, he is the member of the Trinity most intimately involved with every turning of our life and our world. He, as the scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that he is our intercessor who groans for the church and for each of us before the Father with these sort of unutterable words. The Spirit of Jesus, as Acts calls him, filled our inmost selves when we were born again. The Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead, came to dwell within us. The vital, invisible, spiritually tangible works of our water baptism, when we were filled with the Spirit, the sealing that Scripture talks about, sealed in the Spirit, our sanctification, this process by which we become more like Christ each day. They are all through the activity of the Spirit, applying the resurrected life of Christ by the will and power of the Father to our lives. He is the personal love of the triune God made most intimate for us, his people. And all of this is an extension of that first great breath of creation, grounded in the Trinity. He is the creator of the very good. You see, when he saw at the end of that chapter, verse 31, we saw it this morning, at the end of his creation, he looked at everything he had created and he said, it is very good. And it shows, even now, though we often fail to see it, our lives, our spiritual growth, any development of strength or beauty or wonder that we may attain is the continuing creation, even though our world is kind of marred, kind of broken, but it is the continuing creation that the Spirit continues and still performs and sustains and shall for all eternity. That creative effort that began as the Spirit hovered over those waters of creation, that work continues and will always continue. And he utters these words every day to each one of us. It's good. It's very good. In water, our world was made, and in water, we were made, entering into the world from the darkness of the secret waters of our own mothers into the light. Water is the reminder of our beginnings. Water is the central symbol of our creation and also our recreation, our rebirth, our birth, our rebirth, and our baptism. There is a reminder, you know, this is the reminder of the kind of primal deep. And there, and we know we've had rain the last couple days. Every drop of rain is a reminder of our creation. That wet out there, that little puddle out the middle of the parking lot, a reminder of those waters from which we were made. Artesian wells, steam from a boiling kettle, the salt sting that comes from the crashing of the waves on the sea. Even in our bodies, which are about 60% water, we have this ancient reminder. Creation lives here, in the flesh, in the very clots of our wounds, in our tears, and even the wet kiss of a grandchild. The water is never far away. The water still surrounds. It's dark and it's deep. And it's good, and the Spirit of creation is always close to us. In our present state of fallen humanity, we have lost our vision for a world that is utterly founded on love. But the need and the call and the root yearning and longing for this is in us. It's hardwired. We're made that way. To long for, to reach out for. The German Catholic philosopher Joseph Pieper, in his book about love, sums up all of this, all of everything, really, I think, really beautifully. To the question, what is love? Pieper thinks it's a really simple thing. Love is to look on another and say, it's good that you are. How wonderful that you exist. That is at the heart of what love is about. The delight in one another, the affirmation and the invitation and the welcome of each other. What is love? It's not defining other people by their function, which is the American way. First question is, what's your name? The second one almost always is, and what do you do? What's your function in the world? And that way we know where to pigeonhole everybody, right? We know where to put them. Oh, he makes that much money, and he lives in that kind of house. He drives that kind of car. It's all function. But instead, looking on others with nothing in the heart save the original utterance of the beloved, and it was very good. So what is love? The Father looking on the Son, looking on the Spirit, looking on the Father, all saying with one voice, it's good that you're here. So what is love? The Trinity is love. What is love? It's the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, rustling the waters, looking at all of our reflections, laughing back from those waters, from the glorious abyss. We're all in there. Reflecting the image of God as God speaks us into existence. What is love? God placing his image on humanity and willing that we should give and receive love in the manner that he does, lavishly and for eternity. What is love? The darkness and the light, the sun, the moon, the stars, the day and night, the trees and vegetation, the birds and the fish, the mammals and reptiles, all the creeping things, women and men, all the vast, very good. We are love. We come from love, we go to love, and any other conception of the cosmos is a bitter lie. Many of us have been raised with the theology of original sin. And certainly, sin is a problem for humanity. We created the mess, and God is about cleaning the mess up that we've made. But that's not the first and most important thing about us. I was raised, at least part of my childhood, in a tradition that really focuses on original sin. That was sort of the first thing that I learned theologically about myself, was that I was this, you know, that was original sin. If you have a Catholic background, if you have a fundamentalist background, those are two kind of common theological threads that we're given. But that's not the first and most important thing about you. The first and most important thing about human beings is that we were created in God's image. Before sin, we were created in the image of God. That is the first, most foundational truth about us as human beings, is that we are image bearers of the living God. So that's so important, because we have to start there, or we can't understand why God loves us, that why God is reaching out to us. We are worthy of God's love in that we are created in his image. He sees himself when he sees us. The New Testament also teaches us that we are in Christ, so that when God sees us, those who are in Christ, he sees Christ. He sees his Son, his beloved Son. These are powerful theological truths that shape the way we live our lives. A.W. Tozer, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Tozer, wonderful Christian writer, preacher, mystic, don't be scared off by that word, last half of the 20th century. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God, how we think of him, how we picture him in our hearts, shapes everything about us, how we think about ourselves and other people, how we spend our time and our money, how we give our lives away or sell them cheaply. I mean, who we think God is shapes our lives in a profound way. And so theology is an essential part of our development as Christians and as believers, because we need to see God as he is. If we, as Paul says, are to be ambassadors of the kingdom, with this message, this good news of reconciliation, and we're holding out this message to the world, we don't want to be like that woman who has me cornered in the lobby of the church. What a terrible representation of the heart of God. She's misrepresenting who God is and his intentions for me. I need to know who God is and be able to hold that out to others. Our message is a message of reconciliation, of redemption. That's what the good news is. Otherwise, it's not good news. So, creation is love, and the Creator is our lover. God is love, and so the Spirit is love. And in creating and sustaining us, he loves us in the most specific of possible ways. Jesus alludes to it. He numbers the hairs of our head. He's so intimately involved with us. Maintaining the very existence of our constituent molecules, Colossians talks about that God himself is holding, the Spirit of God is holding the very molecules of our bodies from just flying apart. The chairs that you sit on, he is holding the molecules of that chair together so that you can sit comfortably and listen to me squirm up here. It's just mind-boggling how intimately connected we are, how close he is, how he sustains everything. The glass in the window, the asphalt that you drove in on this morning, the molecules that make up your automobile, he is sustaining, he's holding it all together. Otherwise, the universe would just fly apart. Manifesting his presence in every joy and every grief that we experience, giving us form and being and duration, knowing us and being known by us. So we have been given the beginning of our story. This is the first thing, this priceless thing, this shining gift of the Spirit. Once upon a time, above the unformed black abyss, the Spirit of God hovered. And there above the unknowable waves, he whispered eternal love to the Father and to the Son and to the face of the deep. He whispered eternal love to you and to me and to all that is very good. So whether you know it or not, whether you have ever felt it or heard it personally for yourself, we have all had the holy words spoken over us. It's good that you are here. How wonderful that you exist. The Spirit has never stopped saying this to each and every one of us. His love for you is intimate. He gives and gives and gives himself. He calls to us from above the surface of the water. He calls us to come to him. The good news of the gospel, and that's, if you don't know, that is a redundant statement because gospel means good news, but we need to translate it all the time, right? The good news is both an affirmation and an invitation. The affirmation is, it is good that you are here. How wonderful that you exist. And the invitation is, come and join us in our eternal fellowship of love. He loves you, and he invites you to spend eternity in this intimate, loving fellowship, this family that will go on and on and on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the deep, almost ungraspable truth of who you are. Lord, you are so far beyond our understanding, and we continue to reach out. We long for you. We grope in the darkness to have deeper understanding and deeper experience of who you are. But in this great journey, this search for love and acceptance and completion and wholeness, Lord, you are always with us, showing us the way, extending your love to us, reaching out to us, welcoming us. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, may you find home in each of us. May you always be welcome there in our griefs as well as in our joys. And while we live here in this broken and twisted world, may we always see your presence, your beauty, and experience your love and your grace. And we do thank you this week of all weeks, this Thanksgiving week, Lord, we thank you for who you are and all you have done and continue to do in each of us. In your name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.